That's life. Where's Leanne when I need her? Because she could join in with that Frank Sinatra. Right? Well, you could probably too. But anyway, this morning we're going to be talking about something I don't want to talk about now. After events that transpire, you know, you kind of wonder, well, why talk about this? You know, I was excited about it to begin with, and now it's not all that exciting. But it still is. Does that make sense? You know, but does it? Well, if it doesn't, I don't know how to make it make sense. I want to read something. Some of you may have already read it. Do we have faith? It's been said that each one has been given a measure of the stuff. Jesus said our faith doesn't have to be humongous, that it just has to be the size of a teeny tiny mustard seed. Most people are familiar with the condiment of yellow mustard and the seeds from which it comes, but that's not the kind of seed Jesus was talking about. It's believed that he was actually referring to black mustard, the seed of which is even smaller than the yellow, and the plant of which is even larger still. How big is our faith? How big does it have to be? So, Jesus used this parable, or this thought of the seeds, the mustard seed faith. He used this idea a few times in the Bible. So I think it's important. When a rabbi brings this kind of an idea up, in the Jewish tradition, when it's done a couple times, three times, it's pretty important. You know, we need to listen to it. And sometimes in our life, we come to a situation, we come to a place where we just have a tiny, tiny bit of faith. You know, like Timothy. Thomas. Like Thomas. You know, Lord, I believe, I have faith, but help my unbelief. You know, make the measure, increase my faith. And he will do that. And he will use circumstances and situations in our life where the faith is so tiny, you know. And I was online looking at pictures and, you know, looking at what these mustard seeds are and how big they are. And it's not really the smallest of all seeds. I think there's some misinterpretation or what we look at in the Bible and how it talks about it. It's the smallest of all seeds. And it's like, wait a minute, sesame seeds are smaller, or, you know, celery seeds are smaller still. But it's the comparison of the size of the seed compared to the size of the plant. And, you know, in many times you talked about the oak tree, you know, with the acorn. From such a tiny seed, how big of a tree comes from this little seed? And there's some great pine trees and just all sorts of different plants that start out very small, from small beginnings, from humble beginnings. So faith, all we need is the size of a mustard seed. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 32, it says, "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.'" In our faith, the size of a mustard seed, as it is planted and as it grows, the form changes. It increases. And it's much different than it was when it began, right? So you and I look like one thing in our walk, in our talk, and how we are with the beginnings of our faith. And then as we grow, things happen, things change. This plant grows and it's productive. It produces more seeds. It produces something that you can make mustard for or from. And it provides a place for animals to dwell. You know, it becomes useful. And that's what the Lord does to us. In Matthew 17, he uses it again. "When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill.'" This might have been my dad, okay? This might have been my dad going up there. "He is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." And I do, if you know me, I'm pretty clumsy. I do fall quite a bit. Right, Tammy? I hit my head all the time. And, you know, just, so anyway. "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. In Luke 6, he says again, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done. Now what's all that mean? He says, if you had, you know, you've got such a tiny faith, if you had a larger faith, as big as a mustard seed, that's all it is. And to each one of us, he gives a measure of faith. He just puts it there. You know, we there's all sorts of examples that we could use, you know, I've heard before, you know, the chair, you sit down, you have faith it's going to be there, and the sun coming up, and, you know, planting the seed, and all those different things. But Jesus talked about this slave, and he said, you know, what kind of a person would invite his employee in and, you know, hey, come on in, sit down, I'm going to feed you. You know, and, you know, that's what we're supposed to do. You know, we become the servant of all. But in this parable, he's saying, no, the servant or the slave or the employee comes in and the boss tells them what to do. And they do it. That's what they're expected to do. So for us, we're given faith. And then there's a calling that comes with it. And we're going to go through a few brief characters from the Bible. We're going to talk a little bit about Noah, Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, Daniel, and Paul. Each one of these men, and there's women we could talk about as well, you know, Deborah and others. We could talk about Priscilla later on. There's people that God called, and in the position that they were in, may have been completely different. I mean, think about Peter when he was called, young teenage guy, fisherman, borrowing his dad's boat, having up, you know, well, you can have these broken nets, and you guys can go out and, you know, start your business. It's kind of like, you know, taking dad's lawnmower out of the garage, and it's all covered in grease, and, you know, going out and cutting grass, or taking the snowblower in the wintertime and going out and cleaning off sidewalks or driveways. So Jesus said, leave that stuff alone. Come and follow me and see how their life changed. But Noah, he was 500 years old and had become the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Mankind had become corrupt, filled with evil intent, and he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Moses was 500 years old. Okay, we used to live much, much longer. And because of the corruption, the Lord said, okay, 120 years is going to be the maximum. That's it. So, and we see stories in the Bible after that, the word that came about the ages began to decrease. You know, we no longer see, and he was 800 years old and went to live with, or was laid to rest with his father. He was 600 years old. He was 400 years old and he rest with his father. The ages go down gradually. But Genesis chapter 6 says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and it shall cover. You shall cover it inside and out with pitch, with tar. So God says, this is what's going to happen. Everybody's wicked, and I'm about to destroy the earth, but I want you. He found favor with this one man. He found favor with Noah, 500-year-old guy. And he said, I want you to build me an ark. What's an ark, right? What What is it? Well, God gives him the plan. He tells him what to do, and then he gives him the vision, the blueprints of this ark. And it takes some time, you know, goes through, gets all the wood, gets all the materials. I'm assuming his sons help him, and, you know, they build the ark. And the neighbors come, and it's like, what are you doing? What's this rain stuff you're talking about? But he believes God. Even if it's just a mustard seed size of faith, he believes God has called him to do this. And a lot of times when God calls us, sometimes people will look at us and say, that's crazy. What are you doing? What are you doing? You're building an ark? What is an ark? Why such a big boat? Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? Well, I don't know. God said it's going to rain, and he's going to flood the earth with this water. I don't know what it means. I've never seen it before either. But he said it, and I believe it, so I'm going to do it. Noah, you're off your nut, dude. You are crazy. Crazy. The title of the message is Crazy Stupid Faith. Crazy Stupid Faith. And that may be how we see other people. We had some visitors the last couple of Sundays who sold their home. They had a house and they sold the home. He was a pastor. He sold his house, got a trailer, a motorhome, and started going across country with his family. You know, the couple that were here the last couple of weeks, Kevin and Glenda and their four kids. They're not homeschooled, they're motor homeschooled. So that's, yeah, they're on a mobile. And what a fantastic thing. But that, to me, you look at that, and in the flesh I would say, man, that is crazy stupid faith. You're leaving your job, you're leaving the place that you've lived for however long you've lived, you're taking your kids with you, you know, and everything that kids go through, and you're in this small place living close together with your family. And, you know, I love my family, but sometimes I don't like you. So let's come to Abraham, speaking of crazy stupid faith. Abraham was of the lineage of Shem, Noah's son Shem. And just a little aside, the Shemites, this is where we get that where it comes through to the Hebrews, to the Jews, the Shemites, anti-Semitic. That's how that comes to be, the people that are against the Jews, that hate the Jews. So anyway, Abraham was of the lineage of Shem. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth, this is before his name was changed, to protect the innocent, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in all the families, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. So this is an example of what Kevin and Glenda have done. You know, the Lord says to Abram, take up roots. Take up your roots. Take up your tents. You're leaving your job. You're leaving everything behind. And you can imagine, you know, you've got family. You've got friends in the community. You have people that are with you, people who work with you, people who are your servants, whatever. And you're like, we're just packing up and we're leaving. What a shock. People had to look at that. I would just imagine people had to look at that and go, you guys are crazy. Do you know where you're going? Well, yeah, I got an idea. He said, Canaan. Well, those people are crazy out there. You're going to get killed. I could just imagine what was being said, you know, because it wasn't without, there were people around. They didn't just get up and leave in the night and they weren't noticed. Oh, where'd they go? It was something that was noticeable. Well, yeah, they were, you know, incredibly polytheistic at that time. You know, a god for, just like, you know, Greece and Rome at that time, there was a god for everything. And India today. And but that had to be a shock to the community when however many people it was that got up and left and just started walking out into the desert and made their way to Canaan land. And when they got there, they found Canaanites. A while later comes this guy, Moses. His story begins in Exodus chapter 2. After he murdered the Egyptian who was beating the slave, Moses, the adopted grandson of Pharaoh, felt ashamed. Remember, he was raised as Pharaoh's daughter's son, so he would have been, in effect, the grandson of Pharaoh. Still weaned by his mother, which is an incredible thing to think about. But Moses was ashamed after committing murder, and he's like, oh great, what am I going to do? So he ran off. He just went and became a fugitive from the law. And he went out and he got married and he became a shepherd and, you know, worked for his father-in-law. One thing led to another, and he's out one day, you know, just enjoying nature, and he sees the burning bush. The bush that's on fire, but it's not consumed. And he hears a voice. That's crazy, but it happened. How many of you, maybe not hearing an audible voice, but you've heard the voice of God? We can hear it. It's a still small voice. And sometimes we can just see that vision. We can see that thing before and know this is what God wants us to do. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was called by God when he was 40 years old. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. So he sees this thing, and he goes, I've got to investigate. Just picture him, like, rubbing his eyes, and, you know, am I pinching himself, and am I really seeing this? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Which is, you know, can be a good thing, I guess. No man has looked upon God and lived. And there's proof of that. If you watch Indiana Jones, you know, if Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what I mean? They look at the presence and they all melt. Which was really cool to see that. But I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's important to know. Because I don't worship the God of my father, or the God of his father, or the God of his father's father. At some point, he needs to become my God, a personal experience, a personal relationship. You raise your children in the hopes that they receive the Lord as their Savior, that they come to a place where they acknowledge him and walk in his ways. Right now, he's your God, but they have to have that experience on the mountain or in the valley at some point where they know that God is speaking to them and he's calling them. And it becomes a personal relationship. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. A lot of times employees complain, you know, especially over the last several years where there have been so many cutbacks. You know, there's more work to do, more labor, but fewer laborers. And it's kind of like, you know, the same thing that the slaves were going through in Egypt. When the Hebrews were told, you know, we want the same amount, meet the quota, but we're not going to supply you with the materials. You have to go get it yourself. Okay, let's make it difficult. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite, which is either a parasite like the Eiffel Tower. It's different. And the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh. Moses is like, okay, I like everything that you've said up until now. You're going to deliver Israel, and you're going to send them out to this land, and we're going to have our own place, and we're going to be free from Egypt. I really like that, okay? But wait a minute. I'm going to go to Pharaoh. You know he's my grandpa, and you know I committed this crime over there, but you want me to go back? Now, I'm inferring a lot, but I can just imagine how I would respond, you know, going, okay, yeah, this is a great idea. This is fantastic. You know, who are you going to get to do it? It's like, you? I've called you. He said, therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Okay. And we know the story. You know how he continued to argue with God, and it's like, well, I can't talk. You know, you tell her, because I stutter. An old song from Eddie Cantor, you know, many, many moon ago. But, so we know the story. Moses' brother, Aaron, came along, and he was the one that was the spokesman. And he went to Pharaoh, let my people go. And he's like, are you crazy? We're going to get rid of these people. One thing led to another, and he let the people go. And they went out, and they worshipped at that mountain. Isaiah, rabbinic tradition says the prophet Isaiah was a first cousin to King Uzziah. And I was thinking about this morning as we were worshipping, about the throne room and being in there. In Isaiah chapter 6, a very familiar chapter for all of us. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Have you ever been in a place where you've come from, you know, not being really on fire or obedient to God, and you're like, well, I'm going to go over here. How many times have you heard people, maybe you invite them to church, or I'm not going to go to church because if I do, the roof is going to cave in. You know, the roof is going to fall on me. Maybe we've said that. We think, you know, I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I can't go. I'm not going because I'm just an evil, wicked person. But that's where Isaiah was when he heard this call from God. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I can understand, you know, he more than likely cursed like a sailor, maybe, like a construction worker. That's what I'm thinking, you know, that's what is traditional, that he was a man of unclean lips, meaning he was just a foul-mouthed kind of a guy. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Wait a minute. I just came and I said, I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, I came and I confessed this to you, and then you go and do this thing with the fiery coal, and the seraphim comes over and he puts it on my lips, and then you say, I'm clean, I'm purified. And then you're like, all right, who can I send to go talk to this people? And I was really excited and I raised my hand. And it's okay, you get to go. You can go. All right, what do I got to do? Well, here's the message you got to give these people. And it wasn't a very happy message. There's a lot of good stuff in Isaiah. You know, that book tells us about the coming of the Messiah. There, it is just filled with prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that foretells the coming of Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah. And but this message, render the hearts of this people insensitive. Render, you know, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So the Lord says, you know, it's going to be decimated. The place is going to be decimated. Only a tenth is going to remain, but it's going to be a remnant. It's going to be like a seed. It's going to be like a stump that's been cut that's going to come back. When we lived in Las Vegas, we had eucalyptus trees. And invariably, you know, they call Las Vegas or Chicago the Windy City. It's because of the politicians who just talk, and it's a lot of wind coming out. But in Las Vegas, that to me is really the windy city. It is really, I mean, it's down there in the middle of a valley, and when the wind, you would go into these apartment complexes where I did the landscape maintenance, and they would plant a eucalyptus tree in the alcoves of every apartment, between each apartment. And when the wind blew, these very tender, young eucalyptus trees would begin to do this swirling thing. It was insane. So, you know, because the tree stake would break off and all that kind of stuff. Well, you'd go in after a windstorm, and there'd be eucalyptus trees just bent, cracked over. So we'd go in and cut it down. The next season, you'd come back, and it would be grown again into a tree. You cut it at the root, but it grows back. And that's how we can be in our life. Sometimes God will just cut us down. He'll burn up everything. From the ashes we rise. Out of the ashes we rise. We saw that going through Lassen in Northern California, driving through Lassen Park after a forest fire. And we drove through once, and it was like devastation. Every once in a while, you would see one tree standing in the middle of a bunch of just burned out trees. Then we went back again, and it was like everything was coming back. It was all beginning to be green, and there were saplings coming up. It didn't take 1,000 years. It was just a season for this stuff to start coming back. It's amazing. Daniel, I'm just going to read 6 points about Daniel without getting into the word itself. Daniel and his friends refused the food and wine provided by the king of Babylon for fear that they might be defiled. They receive wisdom from God and surpass all the magicians and enchanters of the kingdom. Remember that when they're first taken captive into Babylon and, you know, hey, you guys are going to eat the same stuff. And it's like, wait. Let us have our own vegetables. Let us eat this stuff over here for a while and see how it works out. And it worked out pretty well for him. So right there, Daniel is like, no. Vision. Nebuchadnezzar dreams of a giant statue made of 4 metals, the feet being mingled iron and clay, which is smashed by a stone in heaven or from heaven. Daniel alone is able to explain it. The dream signifies 4 kingdoms, of which Babylon is the first, but God will destroy them and replace them with his own kingdom. So here's something, you know, God gives this vision to a king. Daniel can interpret it, and he tells him what it means, and make something else up, dude. Make, you know, hey, everything's going to be hunky-dory. You're fantastic. The fiery furnace, we know that story. Daniel wasn't in there, but his three friends were, and they didn't bow to the idol. They didn't bow. King Belshazzar uses the vessels from the temple for his feast. A supernatural hand appears and writes a mysterious message on the wall, which only Daniel can interpret. It tells the king that his kingdom will be given to the Medes and the Persians. King Darius appoints Daniel to high authority, and jealous enemies attempt to destroy him with an accusation that he worships God instead of the king. Daniel is thrown into a den of lions, but an angel saves him. His accusers are destroyed, and Daniel is restored to his position. Daniel had this crazy, stupid faith. He stood up to two different kings in Babylon. He didn't badmouth them. He didn't, you know, become belligerent and fight them. He just calmly and rationally spoke out. When he was accused, he was thrown in the den of lions. Now, that kind of scares me, thinking of being lunch for lions. You know, we have cats, and I know how tough they can be, you know, when we're playing. And they're scratching and they're biting and all that. So I could only imagine what it would be like to be thrown into a den of lions. I wonder if Daniel had any trepidation at all. You know, just in his flesh. Oh boy, what have I done? What's going on here? Surely I'm going to die. No, you're not going to die. Stop calling me Shirley. He made it through. You know, the angel of the Lord came and he made it through. We'll go up to the New Testament. I'm not going to belabor, but the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul, he was a Pharisee, and he was going around persecuting the church, right? He was going around, and he was bringing papers and saying, you know, you're preaching this word, it's heretical, and we're going to put you to death. The stoning of Stephen, you know, Saul was there holding the clothes while they're stoning Stephen, while they're putting him to death. Paul just went around from place to place, from synagogue to synagogue, to find out, are you guys proclaiming this Jesus character? Are you talking about this Yeshua, this new thing that's come into the church or come into the synagogue? And he was persecuting the church. He was a very wise and learned man, schooled, knew the Old Testament, knew the traditions, the rabbinic traditions, was a Pharisee, a lawyer. And God called him. We know about the Damascus Road experience when God called him and he was blinded. And said, who is that? Saul? It's me, Jesus, the one you're persecuting. He didn't say you're persecuting my church, my kids, my brothers and sisters. He said you're persecuting me. And we know the story. Saul then began to preach the gospel. He became used by God, used by Jesus Christ to spread the gospel message. That takes a crazy, stupid faith. Because remember, when they went to go get Saul, when someone received the vision and goes to get Saul and brings him back, and there's the healing, the scales fall from his eyes, and he sees the truth, and he begins to preach, people are saying, wait a minute. No, get him away from us. He's the one that was persecuting. He was the one that was going around and executing people who were proclaiming Jesus. Now he's on our side. It took a crazy, stupid faith for Paul to begin to obey. To say, you know what? Jesus is the Messiah. He is Yeshua. And because the scales came off of his eyes, he was able to see. Remember what Isaiah was told by God, that these people, you're going to go to these people who are ever hearing but never understanding. They're always seeing but never perceiving. We can hear, but we're still deaf to the word. We're still deaf to God's call. But he comes, you know, like the psalmist says, he opened my ears. Your ears, my ears you have pierced. And it has to do with this, but it has to do with opening them up to being able to hear. You've opened my eyes that I might see. I once was blind, but now I see. Ever seeing, but never perceiving or understanding. So Paul, he saw everything in the Old Testament. He saw everything in the tradition, but he didn't understand because his eyes were covered with scales. There was a physical manifestation of his blindness, of his spiritual blindness. And it wasn't until the healing that came around, when the scales dropped, and he saw things as they were to be. What has God called you and I to do? How big is our faith? Crazy, stupid faith. And I was excited about this earlier, but my mind keeps going back to a tragic situation that has affected a family in our body and therefore has affected me, affected us. And all we can do is pray. Pastor Don, a man of great character, a man who has a lot of love for this tiny little flock, and he texted me and said, I'm going up to Maryland to be with Anita and Josh. And that says a lot about that guy. It really does. Who's willing to take time and money and go do something. That, to me, that's like crazy stupid faith. You know, all I can do is just text Anita and say, I'm praying for you and we're here for you. And praying for Josh and the family that was affected. And it takes a crazy stupid faith to believe that God can bring things up from the ashes in a tragedy such as this. But he does it all the time. He does it all the time. He takes us at our very lowest point and brings us back. He restores all things. He restores all things. A brother that was gone has been restored to his family. That is an incredible story. Crazy, stupid faith. The people that put together the program to go out and talk to people who were out in the streets of Miami to make a videotape and to use the power of social media for Chico to be able to speak to his family, who he hadn't talked to in some 40-some years? That is incredible to me that something like that would happen, that God would bring brothers and sisters back together and restore and bring healing. We want to have faith to be able to do those things, to speak the word, to be the people who loves others. That's all we've been told to do. Love God, love your neighbor, love your enemy. I say that a lot. You know, love God, love your neighbor, love your enemy. That's all we've been called to do. We don't have to argue. We don't have to snipe or get involved in a flame war on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or whatever. We don't have to do that. We just have to love God, love our neighbor, love our enemy. And then he told Micah, one of my all-time favorite verses, I think it's Micah 6:8. He has told you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, that we do justly, that we love mercy, and that we walk humbly with God, with our God, with my God. Do justly, do what is right. What's right? Love God, love your neighbor, love your enemy. Love mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It always has, it always will. Be merciful and walk humbly with God. You know, the proud one, when the wheat stood up, remember the dream? The wheat stood up. The ones that bowed down were saved as the sickle came through, as the scythe came through. The ones that were proud and standing were cut down. But the ones that were humble bowed down, and they were spared from the sickle, from the harvest. So Anyway, Father, we thank you that you have given to each one of us a measure of faith. I pray that we would become willing servants, the ones who, when you call us out of the field to do something, we don't expect anything. We just come and we walk in obedience. When you call us to build an ark, whatever that would be in our lives, whatever that would represent, when you call us to build that ark in our lives, could we be obedient to you, even though others might look upon us as being a little crazy? When you call us to do something as radical as picking up stakes and moving like Abraham, would you give us the courage and the strength to go through? When you give us a word to stand up to Pharaoh to make a demand, would you give us that faith to stand up and to do what you've called us to do? Show me a man diligent in his work and he will stand before kings. When you have us stand before the kings in our lives, would you give us courage and the words to speak? Give us boldness. Would you touch our lips and our hearts? Would you cleanse us and once again make us holy? It's a continual thing, being renewed day by day. Your mercies are renewed day by day. And Lord, when we have an experience like the Damascus Road, where we have been hearing but not understanding, or we have been seeing but not perceiving, not getting it, would you remove the scales from our eyes and the wax from our ears that we might be able to see and hear clearly, and that we would do what you've called us to do? Make us revolutionaries, Lord, to see your kingdom come and your will be done. Give us what the world would look upon as a crazy, stupid faith. But let us remember this one thing. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and it is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Lord, would you bind us together in love? Though we can have faith that moves mountains, if we don't have love, we're nothing. So, Holy Spirit, come. Help us to see, help us to hear, and give us the strength to love you, to love our neighbor, and to love our enemy. We give you all praise and all glory in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen and amen. Y'all keep Josh in your prayers, and Anita, and the Royals, and Josh's family, as well as the man who lost his life on Friday. Keep his family in your prayers, and the whole situation. We know God can get mileage out of anything. We were just talking about that in the back. God can get mileage out of anything. He does, He has, and He will. So, God bless y'all.